The Word of God is good, it is powerful, and thank God it's true. We're not meeting here this morning because we hope it's true. We're not meeting here because it's out of all the religious texts out there, this is the most amenable for our culture. We're meeting this morning because God's Word is true. It is true, and it changes everything. It changes our lives today, and it changes our lives for eternity. So may God bless the preaching of His holy word to our ears and to our hearts, and may He enrich our minds as we get into His word this morning. If you will, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44 is where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. I don't know about you guys, but when I was a kid, many, many moons ago, I wanted to be famous. There wasn't the internet. We didn't get a lot of channels on TV. But we had sports, and I grew up in a sports-centric family. It was all about the sports. And every Sunday, we would watch, during football season, the football players come out and strut their stuff. And I was awed. I was never good at football, but still. Javon will appreciate this. I've shared this with him. I prayed to the Lord that I would be black, because I wanted to be an awesome football player and then basketball player. It didn't happen, and we're still waiting, still hoping. Maybe in eternity. I wanted to be known. You didn't expect that this morning, did you? Yeah. Is the camera rolling? Okay, good. All right. Whew. That's it. Not in my notes, by the way. I wanted to be known. I wanted to be respected. I wanted to be looked up to like I looked up to those athletes, those superstars. However, when I became a Christian, we all know that that's, that becomes a little bit of a struggle. But for me, I just Christianized my desire to be famous, right? I wanted books to be written about me, like Jim Elliot, right? I wanted to have lots of books written about me, about the amazing things I did for the Lord and the sacrifices that I made for Him. And it was all a great fantasy in my head. Or maybe I thought at some point I would write books, just books that would change a generation. Maybe like J.I. Packard. I would write thoughtful books that inspired, books that change the way people relate to God. Maybe I'd write a classic. Or maybe I would be a preacher, a famous preacher. Let's qualify that. A famous preacher like John Piper, right? That I would proclaim the word and people would come from all over the world to listen to me, right? And I would say things that would shape and change their lives. And they would look to me and they'd be like, man, that guy's amazing. God's really using that man. I wanted to be famous. But I also knew I had my limits, right? I knew I had my limits. I knew I would never fill a stadium like Billy Graham, right? I knew that would never happen. But I thought maybe I would be great in God's kingdom. But what I thought that meant to be great in God's kingdom is that I needed to be a giant Christian, right? I needed to be a religious superstar. Have you ever wanted to be famous? Have you ever wanted to be famous? You ever watch American Idol or the other shows I don't know the names of that people get up front and they perform and everybody claps and they vote and they get record deals, and they sing at Super Bowls, maybe. I don't know if any of them ever have, but could, right? Have you ever wanted that? Have you ever wanted to be famous? Have you ever wanted to be important? Maybe fame isn't your thing, but have you ever wanted to be important, to be recognized, to be known, to be looked up to be impressive? If you're a Christian, have you ever wanted to be a religious giant, a giant of the faith like I did? Let me ask you a more realistic question. When you picture yourself in your walk with God 10 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, maybe even 40 years from now, what do you picture? What do you look like in your walk of faith with the Lord? Years of walking with the Lord. What do you picture? What do you look like? Where are you at? What does it mean to you to walk faithfully with the Lord for 20 years? What does it really mean to you to be a mature Christian? In today's passage, Mark contrasts two teaching scenes. In one, Jesus warns the crowd against false faith. And in the second, he commends to his disciples an example of true faith displayed through a desperate widow's faithfulness and dependence on God. So, out of honor for God's word, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of our passage this morning? Again, we're in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Mark writes, "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow, she came and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples and he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on.'" We ask that God would continue to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. You may be seated. So you can see in these two narratives, Mark is setting up a contrast. The scribes, who are, for all intents and purposes, the religious elite, the Bible experts, the religious giants, right? They would be the famous ones. Contrasts that with a poor widow who gives, in human terms, humanly speaking, an insignificant offering, right? Mark says pennies, pennies. This contrast that Jesus is making is intentional, and it's meant to be instructive for us. It reveals to us the heart of God about what is true devotion and the scales that God uses to measure our greatness in his kingdom. The scales God uses to measure greatness in his kingdom. So, my proposition: God hates false faith, but he loves desperate dependence. God hates false faith, but he loves desperate dependence. Jesus is publicly teaching in the temple area, probably still in the court of Gentiles, and he warns the audience. He says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Literally, in the Greek, Jesus is saying, look away from them. Turn your eyes away from them. Don't pay attention to them. Don't watch what they're doing as instructive for you. Beware of the scribes. Why? Why does Jesus give this warning? Jesus gives three sets of examples or illustrations from the lives of the scribes that Jesus cautions us and cautions the crowd to avoid because they, the scribes, they're exemplifying false faith. First, Jesus warns in verse 38. He says, "Beware of the scribes because they like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace." Well, this relates to my first point. My first point is God hates false faith because it pursues the praise of men. God hates false faith because it pursues the praise of men. So just a little bit of background, right? He says, beware of the scribes. They walk around in long robes. What is he talking about? Well, what we know of first century rabbinic culture, first, second, third century rabbinic culture is that the religious leaders, the scribes, the rabbis would wear these tallits, they were called. And they were like prayer shawls. They were long. They were white. They were distinguished. They had tassels at the four corners that nearly reached to the ground. They were very distinguishable in a crowd. They stood out. You could see them coming. It gave them significance. It pointed them out as important. They, the scribes, were the guardians of knowledge. And what he says that they enter into the marketplaces and people acknowledge them, what he's referring to is we learn from Josephus and others that when the scribes and others would enter into public areas, it was common, expected practice that you would stand in honor of them, acknowledge them, and say a greeting like Father or Master. And you would acknowledge them. Everybody would stop. Well, what more public place can you go than the marketplace? And so scribes loved to go to the marketplace because they would receive much attention, right? People would stand for their arrival, acknowledge their presence, give them honorific titles. Father, Master, we acknowledge you. You're special. You're important. You might even be famous. They loved the greetings, the praise, the acknowledgement of others. The key word in this sentence, repeated twice in the ESV, it actually only appears once in the original text, translated for us as like, right? That's how our ESV translates it. They like wearing the shawls. It's not bad to wear distinguishing garments for those that deserve honor, right? I was in academics for 20 years, right? For the last 12 years before here, I worked at a Bible college. And every spring, graduation would come. And we had to wear these goofy gowns, right? No guy likes wearing gowns, I'll just tell you that. Well, maybe there are. I don't like wearing gowns, I'll speak for myself. Not only that, but we had to wear what were called hoods, or you would call them a sash, with various velvet colors that represented our school, the study of discipline that we were in, and could represent different honors that we had received for the courses of study that we had accomplished. All right? Now, we would enter in before the students would enter in, and we would enter in to a chorus or a rendition of Pomp and Circumstance on the piano, right? Prestigious, prestigious. And we wore these robes. I wore these robes. And there were those that had PhDs because the robes weren't all the same. They were, not only did we have different hoods or sashes, but you also had different hats, right? And you could distinguish who graduated or who completed what degrees by what kind of gown and what kind of cap they wore, right? The PhDs had Smurf hats. That's a little old reference for some of you. Go look up the Smurfs if you don't know what I'm talking about. They had Smurf hats. They weren't white, but they looked like Smurf hats, right? Mushroom tops, right? But those were distinguished. They were goofy looking, but they were distinguished. And we would enter in. Were we being pompous? Were we being arrogant? Were we being prideful? I want to suggest to you, it's not wrong to give honor to whom honor is due. Right? That's not wrong. Because in a graduation ceremony, we're not doing it to show off what we are and what we have done. The reason faculty display their colors is for the purpose of the students. To say, these students, this is the rigor, the academic rigor that these students endured and accomplished to receive their degree. Right? Our regalia wasn't for us as much as it was for the audience that was there to watch their kids complete an impressive accomplishment. 4 years or more of hard study. So it's not wrong to honor those who deserve honor, but the key word in Mark's passage is they liked it. That word like could be translated and has a range of meaning, but it could be they desired. They desired it. They really desired that they would be acknowledged, that people would look at them. They went to public places for the purpose of others acknowledging and praising them, standing at attention. They hungered for the attention of others. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes because they pursue praises of men rather than the pleasure of God." But we must beware as well, because it's easy for us to be captivated by the praise and attention of others, and we can mistakenly confuse praise and approval from others as God's approval. It's easy for us to get those confused. Right? To hear others say, "Oh man, you're awesome. Wow, wow, I wish I was like you. That's amazing." And to think, "Wow, God thinks pretty highly of me. I must be doing okay." We have to be careful. I think we have a particular vulnerability to this in the realm of social media, right? A new challenge. We didn't have this when I was a kid. Right? Social media, where we can receive instant gratification from a post. Post a Bible verse. Well, 10 likes. Post a winsome quote from a well-known theologian. 20 likes. Post a well-manicured picture of my Bible open to a page with lots of markings and with a notebook, a leather journal, a nice leather journal, you know, the expensive paper, right? With lots of deep, pensive thoughts written throughout it, circling in artwork. Maybe with a double shot of Americano, is that a thing? Is that a thing? Okay. Double shot of Americano steaming in the picture with soft lighting coming in, that perfect picture, right? Your devotion. Post that picture. Oh, 100 likes, 200 likes. Ooh, even comments. I must be doing something right. But what happens when nobody looks, when nobody likes, when nobody comments, when nothing happens? What does your Christianity look like then? What does your Christianity look like when it seems no one cares? Or worse, what happens when you post and nobody likes it, but then someone else posts the same quote and other people like it? What do we do then? How's your mood? How does that affect your day? Maybe you post repeatedly, and maybe your posts are garnering attention. But then someone else that you know, a frenemy, whatever that is, begins posting. And they start gathering the likes that you would want. What if you have a YouTube video where you're ranting about your perspectives on Christianity? If anybody in here is doing this, it's not intentional. I'm making this up as I go. You have a YouTube video or a channel where you're ranting about your latest Christian view on this or that. And what do they always say? Subscribe. Subscribe. That really helps me. Subscribe. Follow me. What if no one follows you? What if people unsubscribe? The question is, where do you struggle? Because we all do. Where do you struggle with the pursuit of the praise of men rather than being satisfied with the favor of God? Jesus goes on, he gives a second example. Look at verse 39. He says about the scribes, and they have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast. My second point, God hates false faith because it prizes position. God hates false faith because it prizes position. Let me explain. Again, it's not wrong to honor those who deserve it. As I mentioned, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, to give to all what is owed them, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Peter instructs believers to honor everyone. Giving honor is not wrong. In fact, it's the right thing to do as believers. We are to honor others. This is not exactly what Jesus is warning us against. Rather, he's saying, beware of those who demand honor, who demand honor, who demand to be respected, who demand to be acknowledged, who demand that you give them your due attention. This is what many of the scribes do. They demand honor. They require honor. What Jesus is describing here are scribes who demand places of honor, positions of honor. They want to be seen, in other words. They want to be recognized. They need to be up front and they need to be in the limelight. If they're not, well, then who are they? Are they really anybody? Position is everything. Position is everything. Jesus says, they have the best seats in the synagogue. The best seats in the synagogue were the seats that were set right in front. You'd have a little table with the scrolls that were going to be read, and the scribes would sit next to those, right? Sit up front to pay attention. Everybody would be looking at them. All eyes were on them. They were at the center of attention. At feast time, when the people of God, right, the feasts, when the people of God were to gather together to celebrate the generosity of a loving God who has saved them, reconciled them, made them his people. They were to celebrate that. And the scribes would weasel their way up to the front and make feasts and banquets and celebrations about them as much as they were able to. They needed the honor. They needed the recognition. You need to know I'm important. Acknowledge me. The problem is when the prize becomes the position more than the responsibility we bear because of that position. Listen to that again. The problem is when the prize, the thing that we value most, is the position. We value that position. If I just had that position, if I could just hold that position, more than the responsibility we bear because of that position. When that's not the prize, our eyes are on us. We are in danger of loving status more than people, loving position more than people. Even the disciples of Jesus are not immune to this temptation. Twice in Mark's gospel, the disciples were given over to quibbling over who was the greatest among them and who would have positions of power, influence, authority in Jesus' coming kingdom. For example, while in Galilee, Jesus confronts the disciples on an argument they were having that he happens to overhear about who would be the greatest. Jesus sits his disciples down and says in Mark 9:35, listen, guys, if anyone would be first, he must be last. And get this, his position, the highest position in my kingdom, is servant of all. That's the position you strive for. But they didn't get it. And again, on the road, this time up to Jerusalem, on their way, the journey to Jerusalem, possibly they thought it was their last chance to secure a position. And what they thought was going to be Jesus' political play for the throne. James and John, the two brothers, try to get Jesus to promise them positions of power in his kingdom. Jesus again seizes this opportunity with great patience, long-suffering, and endurance. And he teaches his disciples about the position of significance in his kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, again, must be slave of all." It can be easy for us. It's tempting for us because we live in a culture that trumpets, that upholds American Idol, right? To be famous means you're somebody, you've arrived. It's easy for us to want to be seen as someone important. We want to derive our significance, our worth from what we do, the roles we fill, the positions we hold. So let me ask you this. Where do you struggle and strive to be seen, to be noticed? Where do you seek to prove to others that you're worth it, that you're okay, that you're worth it, that you're lovable, that you're worth time, that you're worth sacrifice? What are you trying to prove, and to whom? Here's the thing, we all do it. So, you know, we need to just stop pretending. We all do it. We need to stop pretending and being honest with ourselves. Let's confess it. Let's acknowledge it. Let's expose it so that we can be free from it. Because Christ died for that as well. When we prioritize position and when we desire to strive and to be noticed, to be important, to be recognized, we actually end up using people. Get this, just like the disciples were using Jesus. They were using Jesus to try to get him to be something he wasn't trying to be so that they could be something they hoped they could be. Right? They were using him. They were saying, "We want you to bring this kingdom." And that's why they couldn't get it when he says, "That's not the kind of kingdom I'm bringing." And they're like, "Yeah, I don't want to hear that part. I want you to bring the kingdom that I want you to bring. I want you to bring a kingdom of power, of influence, of wealth. And then I want to be there. I want to be at ground zero. I want to be important, and I want to use you, Jesus." But don't we do that? Don't we do that? Don't we look and pray and ask Jesus to make us important? But it doesn't stop there. Jesus warns the crowd to beware of the scribes for a third reason. Jesus says in verse 40, "Beware of the scribes because they devour widows' houses. And for pretense, they make long prayers." My third point, God hates false faith because it exploits others. God hates false faith because it exploits others. Jesus says the scribes devour widows' houses. What does he mean? Likely he's referring to the fact that the scribes, although professionals, were dependent upon support from the Jews that they instructed and that they served. The scribes were professionals, right? But they derived most of their income from the support of Jews that they served and instructed. Commentator James R. Edwards notes, "Unlike the Sadducees," remember the Sadducees were the religious party that came from political clout and wealth, "unlike the Sadducees, the scribes were not, as a rule, wealthy. They were largely dependent on gifts of worshipers and benefactors for their livelihood. They looked to others for their livelihood." That becomes a problem when you're using others for the sake of your own promotion, right? He says they devour widows' houses. There's a YouTube video it's a rather long one, but it was worth watching, at least in my case. It was a YouTuber, I don't know his name, and I can't tell you the name of the video, but he was a hacker, right? And he was a good guy, right? If there's such a thing. He was a hacker, and he was smart enough. I don't know what he did for his day job. He probably said, I don't remember. But he had a deal where he could disguise his voice as an old woman, right? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about here, right? He disguises his voice as an old woman, and then scammers call, and he puts it on this device, and he pretends he's an older, senile woman, right? Or maybe not even senile, just an older, vulnerable woman, right? And he talks with them, and he reverse hacks them, right? He kicks them out of their own bank accounts and locks their computers. It is awesome. I was so happy. I think I've watched it a couple times now. It's long, but it's worth it, right? That's awesome. Here's the point. Widows are just as vulnerable in our day as they were 2,000 years ago, right? In the first century, even more so, because if your husband died, which often they would, because men would marry much younger women, and so the husbands would die. And if you didn't have a son, then you were destitute, or at least potentially destitute. Maybe you were left with a house. Maybe you were left with some servants. But then in comes the scribes, and they ply their service and charge exorbitant amounts, not unlike maybe televangelists that pursue older folks, folks looking for company and friendship and meaning in later years in their life, and are willing to give their money. And that's perhaps what the scribes were doing under religious pretense. They were not pleasing to the Lord. They were not honoring to the Lord. They were using people for their own gains. But Jesus says the scribes, they don't just exploit others, but they actually exploit God as well. They use God to make themselves look better. They use God to promote their own glory. This just goes to show that all those scribes knew. Remember how Mark started this section with the scribe? The scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe agrees. And Jesus commends him. You have answered wisely. You're not far from the kingdom. But you're not close enough. Because this goes to show the scribes knew, they understand, they could comprehend Scripture, but they didn't fulfill it. They didn't obey it. They didn't have faith in it. They didn't entrust themselves to it. They loved recognition more than they loved God. Their faith was a false religion. They had an appearance of godliness, but their hearts were far from Him. Do you see that Jesus' criticism to the scribes as we looked at these three, right? The praise of men, the prize of position, the exploitation of others. Do you see that it's escalating? Jesus' examples of what the scribes doing is escalating in intensity, right? They just want attention. Well, now they're vying for position. Now they're exploiting others and God. It increases in intensity. Ultimately, the scribes are consumers. They exploit and rob God, the glory that is due Him, and this is stealing. They are gluttons for glory. They are consumers, taking from others what is rightfully due to God. Jesus describes the scribes' false faith as increasing in measure, so that by the time we get to the end of this teaching, Jesus says in verse 40, they will receive greater condemnation. The NIV translates, this is a little bit tricky in Greek, the NIV translates this, they will be punished most severely, right? It's their judgment, condemnation, punishment, because of the escalation, because of their glory gluttony, they're heaping upon themselves more and more of God's judgment and condemnation. So, application for us. When we pursue the praises of others, when we pursue positions over people, what we're really doing is exploiting others. And this is a slippery slope, and this is what I want you to see. This is a slippery slope because no one wakes up in the morning and says, hey, I'm going to go rob some widows. No one wakes up and says, I want to go exploit some people. It's a slippery slope. It's a progression. And the religiously committed are not immune to this progression. In fact, they may be more susceptible. So, what connects this story about false religion of the scribes to our next story in verse 41 through 44? Jesus is moved from the courts physically. He's moved from the courts of the Gentiles into closer towards the temple, into the court of women. The Mishnah describes that in the court of women, there were 13 shofar-shaped chests or offering bins, right? In the shape of a horn with the narrow part facing up and the larger part to collect the coins and offerings that are distributed. Mark tells us Jesus situated himself opposite the offering receptacle and simply observed people making their offerings, putting their offerings into the receptacles. There were those with great wealth who deposited great sums. But that's not what caught Jesus' attention. He's not impressed by that. Rather, it's a poor widow. Why is she poor? It's interesting. The widow is what connects these two stories together, right? The scribes rob widows' houses, and in this next story, there's a poor widow. Why is she poor? Well, it could be she was a victim of scribal abuse. We don't know. But what we do know is she deposits two small copper coins, or lepta, each worth about 1/128th of a day's wage, right? So you can think of about $2. $2 today. She puts in $2, which is chump change. When you have these wealthy aristocrats, these religious Sadducees, these scholars putting in huge amounts of money, and she has two copper coins that barely make a sound. You knew who was putting in large amounts of money because they're bronze receptacles, right? They're bronze offering bins, and it makes a lot of noise as they drop in their silver coin. It rattles and it rings as it reaches the bottom, and no one hears the widow's offering. When Jesus sees this poor widow deposit her two coins, he immediately calls the disciples over and for a object lesson. Jesus says in verse 43, truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has, all that she has to live on. This brings me to my fourth and final point. This poor widow literally has nothing. No husband, no children to care for her. And if she did have a husband or children to take care, she wouldn't be a widow and she wouldn't be poor. She has no livelihood. And if she was a victim of this scribe's wicked piety, she has no house. This poor widow places her offering in the bronze shofar receptacle in the midst of the wealthy men wealthy folks who are making huge donations with silver coins that's likely making a ruckus. She went unnoticed. No one noticed her. No one paid attention to her. She would have remained unnoticed if it weren't for the searching eye of Jesus watching at a distance. Now, to be realistic, you and I, if we were there, we might be easily impressed with the size and show of donations of those that were giving that had such great wealth. We'd likely give those folks our full attention. Man, that guy's giving a ton. Did you see how much that guy put in? Did you see that? We might be fully amazed, but then we also might struggle with envy and maybe a little contempt because they have money and we don't. But not Jesus. He's not impressed. He's not paying attention to those. Jesus was looking for a true worshiper, and he's not measuring by the sounds of pocketbooks being poured out. And he finally found a true worshiper in this one widow. So immediately Jesus calls his disciples over so that they don't miss this object lesson. The widow has held nothing back from Jesus. For Jesus, true value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. Not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. This woman didn't just give a few pennies to God. She gave, according to Jesus, everything. Everything she had. She has put herself in a place of utter dependence upon God. She has put herself in a place of utter dependence on God. Jesus has repeatedly taught his disciples that the last shall be first. Now in this widow, they see what that means. The last are first because in the case of this widow, she has nothing. She has nothing but God. Nothing but God. Her hope is not in what she brings to God, but in what she must receive from God, his care. His love, his provision. Application for us. The object lesson of this poor widow, I think, illustrates three subpoints. First, her poverty reveals a universal truth, right? Her poverty reveals that actually we're all broke. We're all poor. We're all in poverty. All of us are. We can pretend otherwise, but we come into the world with nothing and we leave bringing nothing with us. Everything else is just a show. We're all poor. Subpoint number two. Her generosity puts her in a place, in a posture to receive. She has no other opportunity, no other response other than to receive expectantly from the Lord. Only that which is empty can truly be filled. And then third point, desperate dependence on God will allow us to give sacrificially. Desperate dependence upon God will allow us to give sacrificially. When we believe we have earned all that we have, we will only give what ultimately, we will only give what we will ultimately give to get more. What we're willing to sacrifice a little so that we can receive what we really want. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Right? When we think we've earned it, we will calculate, we will guard, and we will only give for that which we will give us what we want most. But when we come with empty hands and desperate hearts to a Father who has withheld nothing, not even his own precious Son, but has freely given us all things, we can let go. We can let go of the things of this earth. We can let go of the pursuits of the praise of men. We can let go of our need for recognition and for a place of position and prominence. And we can stop exploiting others. Let me conclude with this. Jesus didn't pursue the praise of men. Jesus didn't pursue the praise of men. Thank God. Rather, he was reviled. He was mocked. He was accursed. He was accused by men. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 7 or 3 and 7. Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one for whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears lay silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus didn't pursue the praises of men. Jesus didn't prize position. Although he was the second person of the Trinity, second person of the Godhead, he existed in celestial comfort. He had all he needed, all he could ever want. But as Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself. He took a lowly position by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus pursued not high position, but low position. Jesus left his exalted position that he might become servants of all. And then Jesus never exploited others. Jesus never exploited others. But he willingly subjected himself to violent exploitation by you, by me, through our sin. He didn't exploit, but he opened himself to our exploitation of him, that he might redeem us, that he might purchase us, that he might show us and exhaust for us our sin and our great condemnation, that we might receive his great inheritance. Don't pursue the praise of men, not because you can be more godly, but because you can know Christ. You can pursue his praise. Pursue the position of Christ, that in the lowly you can participate in the work of God. And we don't exploit others because he's been exploited for us. And he's redeemed us. And he's given all for us that we might be redeemed and reconciled to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are enough. We thank you that you have given everything. That Jesus, your kingdom is upside down. That we don't have to prove to you our worth, our value. That we don't have to bring to you a storehouse of the praises of men, of the accomplishments we've done, because, Father, you're not impressed. You are the creator of all things. You hold all things together by the power of your word. Our greatest accomplishments are foolishness in your eyes. So, Lord, help us to be like the widow who recognize our poverty, who understand our desperate need to receive from you. And Lord, help us to find our hope, our rescue, our peace, our position in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.